We're going to look at an evil heart of unbelief beginning this morning. It's probably going to be a three-part lesson. This is one I used to preach all in one time. This is about an hour and a half. So I thought, well, maybe I ought to break that one up and make it into a series as well. What is an evil heart of unbelief? How is an evil heart of unbelief caused? How can an evil heart of unbelief be avoided? These are some questions that we're going to be answering this morning. We'll talk more about what an evil heart of unbelief is. This concept or this idea, this evil heart of unbelief is introduced in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So here some individuals are cautioned not to have or not to develop an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so an evil heart of unbelief can lead to our being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And hardened here refers to the hardening of the heart. The heart being the inner part of man. We'll talk about that briefly in just a moment. The Hebrew Christians had been facing trials and persecutions because of their religion. And Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, in and around the city of Jerusalem. You might remember, and if you don't, I'll just remind you here, in Acts chapter 21, when the Apostle Paul comes back from his third missionary journey, he and some other brethren, agents from a variety of Gentile churches, had brought to Jerusalem alms for the saints because they were poor. And you might remember that initially there were 3,000 Christians in Jerusalem as a result of that first gospel sermon. Later we see their number going to 5,000 and then they're scattered. But when Paul comes back in chapter 21, James, who in all likelihood is the half-brother of Jesus, says, "You see how many thousands of Jews have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, have become Christians." And so the Jerusalem church, once again, numbers in the thousands in Acts 21. And this is when Paul and others were there to meet the need that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and also in Romans chapter 15. The Gentile churches had contributed to the church in Jerusalem so that it might meet the needs of its members, and thousands of members there. These people had never been persecuted as Jews like they have been as Christians. And so many of them were saying, "Man, it ain't working. I'll just go back and worship God under the old system and support the Aaronic priesthood with tithes and offer various sacrifices." That was a whole lot easier than this. Even though the New Testament system is fairly simple compared, yet they were being persecuted. So the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to encourage the rest, that is, those who have not fallen away. Encourage the rest not to develop an evil heart of unbelief and departing from moving God as some had done. But what is an evil heart of unbelief? How does one develop an evil heart of unbelief? How is it caused? And how can an evil heart of unbelief be avoided? And we're going to look at those last two questions next week and the following week. But we'll talk this morning about what an evil heart of unbelief is. And while for some of you, I'm sure it would seem very obvious, we're going to talk about it a little bit. What is an evil heart of unbelief? First of all, it is not man's physical heart, but a spiritual heart that can become evil. Now, I have used, just as mankind heart has used for hundreds of years, so a sort of Valentine heart as a representation of the heart. If I could put a heart up there, a picture of a heart, you probably wouldn't recognize it, though if you did, it would probably be turned off. And so, I use this kind of sort of Valentine heart as a representation of the spiritual heart. We're not talking about the blood pump here. The blood pump can be neither evil nor righteous. It just pumps blood. Or when they will see it pump blood. So we're not talking about man's physical heart, we're talking about his spiritual heart. Well, what is man's spiritual heart? It is an intellectual, emotional, ethical, and volitional nature combined. It's the inner man. That's what we mean by the heart of man. It's the intellectual, emotional, ethical, and volitional nature combined. It's the inner man. Man is intellectual, he's emotional, he's ethical, he's volitional. And by volitional, we simply mean he decides to do things and then does things that he decides to do. Unlike the lower creatures who act primarily by instinct. So that's what we're talking about this morning. It's intellectual, emotional, ethical, and volitional powers. And it is the seedbed for all things good and evil. And what do I mean by seedbed? Well, we're talking about a figurative reference here to the heart that Jesus made. He said, in talking about the parable of the sower, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, well, he talks about the sower later, but he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And so, it's a treasure chest in this particular statement. Some men treasure up things that are good, some men treasure up things that are evil, and some treasure up some of each. Now we're going to talk a little bit later how spiritual growth is accomplished by eradicating the evil treasure and multiplying the good treasure. And then Jesus also said, for out of the heart of these evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These things come out of the heart. An evil heart contains mostly evil treasure and is therefore set on evil. And so that's pretty logical, reasonable. Here's a heart that has more evil treasure than good treasure, and because of that, it is set on evil. Now, these evil things may not always seem to us to be evil. You know, some of the nicest people we know have an evil heart of unbelief. We're going to help to show that and demonstrate that in a little bit. The fact that an individual seems to be a real nice fellow doesn't mean that he doesn't have an evil heart of unbelief. So we've established what we're talking about. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about the intellectual, emotional, ethical, and volitional nature, the mind. The seat of emotion, there's no separate word that I know of for the heart in its emotional capacity or in its emotional nature. But intellectually, the heart is the mind. Ethically, the heart is the conscience. And volitionally, the heart is the will of man. These things can become evil. And when they are completely evil, that's when an individual has an evil heart. Well, what is an evil heart of unbelief? Well, there are two kinds of unbelief. There is doctrinal unbelief and there is practical unbelief. Well, what do we mean by these two? Well, over here in Hebrews chapter 11, I think he's going too fast or too slowly. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I am surprised. I have been for some time, but I'm even more surprised, the older I get, how few people seem to understand the word must. Jesus said in John 3 verse 7, he must be born again. And that means it's imperative. Now that he had just said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He then said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so if one wants to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. It is imperative that he be born again. In John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I asked a co-worker one time. We got to talking about the Bible, and that verse came up. I said, what does that verse mean? And my co-worker said, well, I don't know. I said, God, you better find out. Must worship in spirit and truth. If you don't know what that means, how can you be sure that you are doing that? It is imperative that we not only worship God, but that we worship him in spirit and in truth. And likewise, if one wants to please God, he must believe that God is, and it's not sufficient to believe that God is, he must also believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two things required. In order to please God, in order to come to God and be rewarded, not because you earned it, not because you merited it, but because you have demonstrated, you manifested your faith, you believe that he is, and that he is a reward of those who diligently seek him. Many things to think that he is a rewarder of those who don't seek him at all. Well, he's a loving God. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, there are those people, when you try to talk to them about the Bible, they may put it in any number of ways, but what they're basically saying sometimes is, leave me alone. And one day they will be left alone. There are many people who will be left alone in eternity because they want to be left alone in life. Well, God has given Christians a responsibility and obligation not to leave people alone. Now, sooner or later, we certainly have to take inventory about somebody we're trying to work with. Because Jesus also said, do not cast your pearls before swine. Because they'll turn and they'll wind you. And so sooner or later, we'll have to make up our mind, well, I'm spinning my wheels here, and maybe I need to talk to somebody else. So the two kinds of unbelief are doctrinal, not believing, and practical, not seeking. Somebody that believes that God exists, they don't believe God exists. And they will ridicule the idea of God. Some may believe that God is, but they don't believe that God is the Lord of those who diligently seek him, and so they're not seeking him. Some don't seek him because they believe God will reward everybody anyway. Some don't seek him because they don't believe God will reward him anyway. And so they don't seek him, and that's for a variety of reasons. Well, what about unbelief in the immediate context of Hebrews? Does it take on perhaps a particular connotation? You know, there's a difference between a definition of a word and the connotation that a word has in a particular application, in a particular context. The context can put a particular shading on the meaning of a particular word. So that word will mean one thing in one context and something maybe related but not exactly the same in another context. In Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, this is leading up to verses 12 and 13, the writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, we were to some extent, maybe to a very extent, with what the writer of Hebrews was talking about here. God allowed his people to go into captivity, and it was really for their protection. A lot of people don't get that. It was a long time before I got that. It was through the life and trials of Joseph that God moved Israel from Canaan over to Egypt. And there's a reason why he did that. You know, I used to think that the famine that befell the entire world was just a chance happening, and that, okay, then God said sent Joseph over there to save him from that famine. It wasn't from the famine, but from the increased wickedness of the various nations in Canaan. If Jacob and his descendants had stayed in Canaan, there is a strong possibility, even likelihood, that they would have been influenced by the wickedness of those people. And God had told Abraham, he said, I'm going to give this land to your descendants in 400 years, but first they're going to go into another land and be enslaved. And then I'll bring them back. Of course, it wasn't God's desire that they be enslaved, but he was willing for them to be enslaved. And when they get over there to Egypt, and we won't go through all the story of Joseph and getting them over there, but providence we see in the life of Joseph. And so finally, Jacob and all his sons and grandsons and daughters-in-law and granddaughters-in-law, they all moved to Egypt. Well, the Egyptians, they appreciated what Joseph had done for them, but they didn't really want to have anything to do with his physical family because they were shepherds and cattlemen. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so they gave them a land that sometimes referred to as the land of Goshen. Well, that's what it's called in the Bible. I remember reading Sidney Smith when I was growing up in the comics, in the money papers. As I say sometimes, that's where I got my education, in the fun sector. Nothing said. And Lowry, his wife, she would always say, land of Joseph, Paul. And I just said, that is kind of a byword. That comes from the Bible. It's the land that Egypt gave to Jacob and his family so that they could be away from the rest of them. And so they grew up, they basically grew, the nation did, the people did, in number, over there in Egypt, where the Egyptians wouldn't have much to do with them, and so there wasn't much evil influence over them, if they had remained over in Canaan. You know, God had told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It'd be another 400 years before the wicked people of Canaan would be as wicked as they could get, and God would be totally just and eradicating them. So if Jacob and his family stayed over there, they likely would have been adversely influenced by that increased wickedness. And so God was removing them for that purpose. And then when Moses was born, he was destined by God to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage. Because the people listened to 10 of the 12 spies rather than listening to Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Joshua said that we can take this land. The other 10 spies, no, man, we can't take it. They're just too big. They got it. And this was a difference. This was a big difference. All these cities in Canaan were walled cities. They were nation cities or city nations, and they all had standing armies. They didn't have a standing army. It was just them. And they had a chance to go in. During the first couple of years after leaving Egypt, they said, no. Because these 10 men said, we can't do it. Now those 12 spies spent 40 days in Canaan spying out the land. So when the people decided that they could not take it and wouldn't go, God said, all right, you're going to wander in the wilderness 1 year for each day the spies spent in the land. And that was 40 days to 40 years. And during that 40 years, there were several, not just one or two, but several episodes where the people rebelled against God, and God would kill them by the thousands. One day he killed 24,000 of them. Why? Because they were rebellious. And so the people that entered the promised land, actually with a few exceptions, were all people who were less than 20 years old when they left Egypt. So when they got to the promised land, these were less than 20 years old. They were no older than 60, with again a few exceptions. Joshua would be, and Caleb would be two of those exceptions, and probably the priest, the high priest who replaced Aaron when he died. Even Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Aaron was not allowed to go into the promised land because they failed on what? Jesus, to sanctify God in the eyes of the people. So what's God saying? He is saying that just as they develop an evil heart of unbelief, you can do the same thing. They went astray in their hearts. You need to be careful. You need to hear his voice. You need to not harden your heart as in the rebellion, that is, as the Jews did in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your father tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And that they were still a rebellious people until there were none of those rebellious people left. Said they always go astray in the heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now when he says they shall not enter my rest, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about heaven. So he goes on to say that nobody yet has entered into his rest, but here were people who would never enter into his rest because they were rebellious, even though they were his people under that old covenant. In verse 16 through 19, for who, speaking of both Jews in the wilderness, for who, having heard, rebelled? Well, he's asking the question, who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yes, pretty much all of them. Now, he's not being universally, he's being general here. Again, there were some who were not rebellious. But by and large, they were all rebellious. And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Now notice, why did they not enter into his rest? They did not obey, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see that unbelief is tied to disobedience here. Why do we not understand that? Oh, I believe. We live their life and you don't see a life of obedience. And so there's the contrary, they believe. If you had asked those people, you believe one of them, oh yeah, yeah, man, I saw the fire, I saw the smoke. I saw Moses' rod turn into a serpent. I saw those serpents come into the village and bite people and kill them. But I saw the people healed when they looked at the brazen serpent. Yeah, I believe there's a God. And yet they were constantly or repeatedly rebellious against God. Is this doctrinal or practical unbelief? Well, it's practical unbelief because it is an unbelief that is represented here as did not obey. That is practical, not doctrinal unbelief. So those people, oh yeah, I believe. But they were not manifesting that faith. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, and then in verse 11, since therefore it remains that some must enter in. And those to whom it was first preached did not because of disobedience. He designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you were hearing his voice, do not harden your heart. That was something David wrote years ago, hundreds of years ago, because the people of David's day were in danger of hardening their heart. And he begs them in this one of the Psalms here, I don't have the reference to it. Do not harden your heart. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he's basically making an application of that question of David, that encouragement of David, do not harden your heart. And then in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So when he's talking about an evil heart of unbelief, he is talking about a heart that will not obey. Obstinacy, obstinate rejection of the will of God. That's what we're talking about. Obstinate rejection of the will of God. Clearly, this is practical, not doctrinal unbelief. They believe all the right things in their hands, intellectually, but not in their emotional capacity. And we're going to talk more about this evil heart of unbelief next Sunday morning and talk about how the belief and unbelief may coexist, just as evil and good pleasure can be in the same heart. The one heart can contain both evil and good pleasure. But the determination of everybody should be to eliminate that evil treasure from the heart and treasure up good things by their belief of and obedience to the will of God. If you've been careless in not living a life of practical belief for God, we encourage you to linger no longer wandering from the boat of God.